Welcome to South Baton Rouge Presbyterian Church. Glad you braved the weather and came out this morning. If you did come in a little bit late, that was Andy Johnson leading the service, a pastor here, a minister to college students through an organization called Reformed University Fellowship, which is our denomination's college ministry. I'm very thankful for all that he does. Getting into this morning, over the past few weeks on Sunday mornings, we've been in a brief series on the topic of marriage, which is really based on this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that we've been reading each week and we'll read again this morning. But just to give you big picture, what we've covered, where we're headed, so far we've talked about the point of marriage, which we said is really deep friendship, and we talked about the nature of marriage, which is a covenant. Last week, we talked about the power of marriage, which is really in serving one another, and today, we're going to talk about the goal of marriage, and then next week, we'll conclude our series, and we're going to talk a little bit about singleness. So let me read for us Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, and then we'll talk about this goal of marriage. So let's give our attention to God's holy and inerrant word, beginning in verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go before him and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, whom you inspired by your Spirit to write these words for your church and for us. And so we pray that you would come now by your Spirit, that you would help us to understand your word, that you would help us to have this word applied to our lives. And we pray that as we look at your word here, you would lift our eyes to see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, the goal of marriage. I really struggled thinking through how to introduce this idea and this thought to you this morning. And in the end, I decided I'm just going to try to come out and state the main point here and then hopefully let the rest of the sermon kind of flesh it out for us. So here it is. The goal of marriage is not your happiness, but your holiness. So let me say that again, because I do think this is so counter to the driving narrative of our culture that it almost sounds like fingernails on a chalkboard, all right? The goal of marriage is not your happiness, but your holiness. See, I think we live in a culture which says, if you're going to get married, the most important thing for you to figure out is if he or she will or can make you happy, or if the two of you can make each other happy. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't think happiness is unimportant in marriage. And I do think marriage can increase your happiness. But here's the thing. You never find happiness by going in search of happiness. You don't do it directly like that. In biblical terms, happiness is always a byproduct of something else. So here's a brief definition of a byproduct. A byproduct is an incidental or secondary product made in the manufacture of something else. So, for example, when sugar is being refined, the goal is refined sugar. But a byproduct of that process itself is the production of molasses. Or in the process of desalinating water, the goal is salt-free water. But, of course, the byproduct of that is salt, which is yielded in the process. That happiness is a byproduct of the pursuit of something else, is why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't say, blessed or happy are those who search for happiness. But instead, he said, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy are the pure in heart. Happy are the meek. Or in Psalm 1, the introduction to the entire Psalter, blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and so on, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Happiness is the result of pursuing and seeking something other than happiness. So listen, in marriage, the goal to be sought and pursued is holiness. And happiness is a byproduct of that pursuit in your life. And I think if you can let this goal that I'm talking about here reorient you in your marriage and your relationships, it is going to save you and your marriage from so much heartache, from so much disappointment and disillusionment. But you have to really believe it. And you have to let this goal reorient you. Because here's what the Apostle Paul is really saying in verses 26 through 30 of our passage. In particular, those verses. He's saying that the goal of marriage is to sanctify. Which is a word that means to make holy. The goal, he wrote in those verses, is washing and cleansing and nourishing or maturing one another. And I'm aware that Paul was primarily addressing husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. He was saying, husbands, love your wives with this goal of sanctification in mind, of cleansing, washing, nourishing. But if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there Peter and Paul both speak to wives with the same goal in mind. There he says that their goal is to sanctify their husbands. Husband and wife are to be engaged in this goal of holiness for one another and in one another's lives. And I get that this hasn't been an entirely smooth introduction, but please give me a chance to flesh this out, because I do want to try to be very practical here about how we participate in this goal of holiness in marriage. So here it is. To do it, you have to do three things. Here they are. You have to first embrace the beautiful. And then second, you have to engage the brokenness. And then third, you must look for the symphony. Okay, and I'm going to explain those as we go. But you embrace the beautiful, engage the brokenness, and look for the symphony. All right, first you must embrace the beautiful. You have to learn how to look for and to see what is beautiful in your spouse and embrace it and encourage it. So let me define what we mean by beauty here. In a passage I just mentioned a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, I'm not even going to bother making the case that we are caught up with and obsessed with external beauty in our culture. If you don't understand that, you've been living in a cave somewhere, and thank you for rejoining humanity with us this morning. I get that Peter in this passage, particular passage, was writing to women, but the beauty in both men and women that is to be embraced is this inner, unfading beauty of spirit-wrought, transformed character. A few of you I know in here have read through C.S. Lewis' famous book, The Four Loves, and there's a lot of wonderful, insightful, thought-provoking stuff he says in there about affection and friendship and romance and unconditional love. But my favorite line of the whole book is on the last page where Lewis wrote this. He wrote, "All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. All that is not eternal is eternally out of date." See, whatever the current definitions in our culture are for external beauty today, you can rest assured that those definitions are always changing and always will be changing. But there is a beauty, and Peter writes about this, that is eternal, that is unfading, and that will last forever and ever. And if you're a believer, it's that beauty that Jesus is making you into right now, even though it's a very, very slow process. Things he's working into your life, like joy, peace, and faithfulness, and servant-heartedness, and a love of mercy, and truth, and justice, and humility, and courage, and integrity. It's a slow and sometimes even imperceptible work in our lives. But Jesus is at work by his Spirit refining a beauty like that in our lives that will last forever and ever. And one day, someday, it's going to be a fully realized beauty in his presence. So listen, when I say you must embrace the beautiful, I'm saying you need to look for that kind of beauty. The beauty that's unfading and eternal in your spouse, and you need to encourage that beauty. For all the wonderful blessings we enjoy because of technology, I'm afraid of one thing, that it is absolutely killing our imaginations. And what I'm saying here is you need to learn to see your spouse, and my spouse needs to learn to see me with imagination. To see the places God is at work, changing and transforming and making my spouse beautiful right now. To get a vision of what God is making your spouse into and to encourage that beauty. To grow and flourish, to find those embers of beauty and fan them to flame. It's been a long time, but I used to love to go camping. And to build a fire and to sit around the fire and tell stories around the fire and cook on the fire and all that kind of stuff. And then you go to bed in your tent and you wake up the next morning and the fire is completely burned down and it's chilly and there's nothing but gray and white ash sitting where there was a fire last night. But beneath that ash, there are live coals, embers, right? And to get that fire going again, you find more sticks and wood, and then you blow on the coals. And it's not a single puff of air won't do. A single violent burst of air won't get that fire going again. You have to blow steadily and consistently and gently in order to fan those embers back to a blaze of flame. We've been talking in this series about how marriage at its core is a friendship, albeit a very intense form of friendship. And I want to say this, no matter who you are this morning, you need friends in your life. A friend who will, as Paul wrote in verse 29, come alongside you and nourish and cherish the unfading beauty in your life. A friend who can see you with imagination. A friend who can see the eternal beauty in you and stoke those embers to flame, to encourage that which will never be out of date in you. This was a while ago, and I can't remember which of my kids did this, but one of our very young kids at the time was throwing this enormous fit in our kitchen. And I mean, it was passionate. There were tears of anger and all this kind of stuff. And my wife we were trying to stop this. And at some point she said something along the lines of, "Just look at yourself right now." And by which, of course, she meant metaphorically look at yourself. Reflect upon your behavior in this moment. But little children have a hard time with abstraction. And so I remember through clenched teeth, this child yelling back, "I can't see myself." Right? A little bit of humor broke the tension. But here's what I want to tell you. None of us can really see ourselves well at all. Right? We need friends who can see us. Friends who can encourage us in what God is making us into. And I know this, there is not a person in this room who doesn't need encouragement. And if you're married, your spouse is in need of you coming alongside of him or her to encourage him or her. So here's the first thing. One day your spouse, if he or she is a believer, will be presented to Jesus, verse 28, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. And I'm asking you the question, what are you doing now to embrace what's truly beautiful in your spouse? What are you doing right now to stoke the embers to flame of what is eternal and unfading in your spouse? All right, second, you must engage the brokenness. If you approach marriage as if the goal of marriage is happiness, you are in for a very, very rude awakening. Because listen, eventually the honeymoon ends and you'll realize that in so many ways your spouse is a major, major roadblock to your happiness. Sometimes very intentionally. Other times, just by being alive and breathing oxygen, they get in the way, right? And what many people who married for happiness have naturally wondered when this realization dawns on them is this. They've wondered, did I marry the wrong person? So let me save you some time here. Yes. Absolutely, you married the wrong person. We all married the wrong person because we all married someone broken. We all married someone sinful. Right? Stanley Hauerwas, he's an ethics professor at Duke University, and he's not always easy to read, but he's very clear. He writes this. He writes, "Destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment necessary for us to become whole and happy." And he goes on, "The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. No one ever just marries beauty. You married the beast too. Right? We marry broken beauty. I've been fortunate enough to, over the years, do a ton of premarital counseling with couples who are getting married. And by far, I always ask this question in my first time sitting down, and by far the number one response when I ask, "Why do you want to get married?" is because he or she makes me so happy. And anyone who has been married more than 5 minutes has to fight back the urge to say, Yeah, just give it a minute, right? Tim Keller writes in his book about marriage, if you don't see your mate's deep flaws and weaknesses and dependencies, you're not even in the game. And I love that imagery. There's a game going on, and you're completely oblivious to it. If you don't see the flaws, if you don't see the brokenness, if you don't see the sin, you aren't yet dealing with reality. Right? So if this is true, and we all married brokenness as well as beauty, how are we to engage that brokenness, which is an excellent question. And this whole passage on marriage in Ephesians 5 uses the imagery of a body. But in verses 26 through 30, Paul used this imagery of a body to talk about how marriage is to be about encouraging holiness in our spouses, right? So the main things he talks about in those verses are washing a body and nourishing or maturing a body. So think about that imagery just for a moment. One of the greatest days of my life was when I looked up and realized we could finally tell our kids, go take a shower, and they could do it by themselves. I mean, it was glorious. No more crying because I got soap in somebody's eyes. No more me somehow getting twice as wet as the child in the bathtub. And I'm not trying to be graphic here, but look, washing all the parts of your body is a private, sensitive thing. And it's easy to be sensitive to your own body. It's not so easy to be sensitive to someone else's body. What about cleansing a body that is caked in mud and dirt and that has to be scrubbed to get clean? You don't want anyone else doing that to you, right? Paul wrote, and this is what he's saying in these verses, this is how Jesus loves us and changes us. He washes us. All of us. And where it's really dirty, he is committed to cleansing us. But then Paul turned right around and he wrote in verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You have to engage the brokenness in one another, to get involved in the dirt and the mess in each other's lives. And then Paul picked up this other metaphor in verse 29, that of nourishing. And it's this idea, which is what the word means, it's about feeding someone to maturity. Right? The second greatest day of my life was when one day we could put a plate of food in front of our children and they could eat it on their own and we didn't have to feed them. In my house, it was always a good thing that bath time usually followed supper time. Because I never fed a child without it being an extremely messy process. Right? And Paul is saying, get in that game where it's extremely intimate and extremely messy. Wash one another. Feed one another. All right, let me give you here, in this point like this, I want to give you one big application, and then I want to give you three observations about that application. It's very, very hard, if you're reading through Ephesians all at once, it's very hard to read what Paul says here about nourishing, which can also be translated maturing, without thinking of what he wrote in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Because there, Paul wrote about building one another up in the body of Christ. Two, what he said was mature manhood, so that we may no longer be children, and so on. And then in verse 15, he wrote, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You know, that's what he's saying. Here is how you mature. How you build up, how you nourish, how you wash, how you grow each other up is by speaking the truth in love to one another. Because to only speak, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, to only speak in love and ignore the broken reality and not see the sin and the flaws. That's to not even be in the game. But to only speak the truth, that is far too brutal. That would be like washing someone with steel wool. And it doesn't work that way. What's needed is truth and love. What's needed is realism and gentleness. Real engagement, but with humility. An honesty that is full of grace. But how do you engage in this when the brokenness in your marriage is not an abstraction, but most likely something that really, really hurts you? And how do you engage in this when it appears that every bit of beauty in your spouse is covered by brokenness, and your spouse does not appear to you lovely at all? Here are my three observations about speaking the truth in love to each other. One, you have to give each other permission. Permission to engage the brokenness. Author Dave Harvey writes that surgeons don't approach strangers on the street without warning and start doing surgery on them. That would be a malpractice suit, right? He writes, they operate on those who want and need their services. So he writes, marriages grow sour when spouses engage in surgery casually, carelessly, or without the informed consent of the patient. But marriage becomes sweet when spouses, recognizing that each one will probably need corrective surgery from time to time, give one another permission to wield the scalpel as needed. You need to give each other permission to engage the brokenness, where you say, I cannot see myself well at all, and I need your help so that I can see myself as I am and be encouraged to grow in holiness. All right, number two, Mike Mason writes, to love is to be caught in the vortex of another's humanity, to spiral down and down into the murky, tragic tangles of the sinful flesh, where only pure love can go without being defiled. You know where a lot of this cleansing takes place? A lot of it takes place in your arguments, in your disagreements, and in conflict. That's where the murky, tragic tangles really bare their teeth. Because, see, an essential ingredient to your holiness and mine is understanding that there is a God and we are not that God, which is pretty much at the heart of the fall, right? That was the temptation. Go ahead, eat that fruit and be like God. And in marriage, in conflict, in disagreement, God has so graciously given you someone to remind you 24 hours a day that you aren't God. And that's a beautiful thing. It's necessary for your holiness. All right, number three, when you find yourself thinking, but he or she is so very unlovely, that he or she is so undeserving of truth and love, I want to encourage you to please refer back to these verses, because they aren't just about your marriage, but ultimately about Jesus' marriage to the church. And I don't think Paul could say this any clearer than he has written in this passage. Jesus didn't die for you because you were lovely. He died for you to make you lovely, to make you holy, and he promises in this passage that's exactly what he's going to do. And so he invites you and me to die to ourselves, to speak the truth in love, even when that's very, very hard to do. He invites us to engage the brokenness and be a part of his work of recreation in our spouses. All right, last thing, and I'm going to try to be brief here. We said to participate in this goal of holiness, you have to embrace the beautiful, you have to engage the brokenness, and then last, I want to talk about, you have to look for the symphony. Before I get there, let me just say this. God gives us our spouses. He gives us our friendships as his instruments to change us. You will never change your spouse. You will never fix the brokenness in your spouse. You do not have the power to do that. Only Jesus by his Spirit can do that. And yet, your friends, and certainly your most intimate friend, your spouse, is an essential instrument in God's hands for rescuing you from yourself. And it's important to understand that. All right, last point, you must look for the symphony. And the reason I'm using the word look here instead of the word listen is because I really do want to ask you to use your imagination here, as we talked about earlier. Let me define something about imagination. Your imagination is what helps you see what is real but unseen. Your imagination helps you see what is real but unseen. Eugene Peterson once wrote this. He wrote, "When I look at a tree, most of what I see, I do not see it all. I see a root system beneath the surface, sending tendrils through the soil, sucking up nutrients out of the loam. I see the light pouring energy into the leaves. I see the fruit that will appear in a few months. I stare and stare, and I see the bare branches austere in the next winter's snow and wind. I see all that. I really do. I'm not making it up, but I could never photograph it. I see it by means of imagination." With your imagination, I want to encourage you to look for the symphony. If you've ever gone to hear an orchestra perform a symphony, you typically get there early because you need to find your seat and you need to get situated in time before it begins. And when you do this, you will most likely be present to hear the musicians tuning their instruments in preparation for the symphony which is coming. And it's an awful experience because it's chaotic, right? It's just noise. Everyone is doing their own thing. Timpani, violins, cellos, flutes, they're all doing their own thing, and it's chaos. But if you sit there every once in a while as you're listening to that noise, you'll catch someone warming up who plays maybe just a brief line of the coming music in the symphony. And maybe it's a violin, you just hear it rise above all the chaos. You hear it for a moment, and then it vanishes. And you wait through the chaos, because you know eventually the conductor is going to come out. And when he walks on stage, a hush falls upon the crowd. And he lifts his baton into the air and he begins to conduct. And all of a sudden, every instrument is in tune. And it's in concert. And they're playing together. And it's the way it was meant to be. And it is beautiful. Listen, your marriage and mine, they're like the tuning of the instruments in preparation for the symphony. It feels like chaos much of the time. There are all these ups and downs in our marriages, and there's conflicts, and there's miscommunications, and there's hurt feelings, and there's heartache, and there's heartbreak, and you see your spouse at their worst, and your spouse sees you at your worst, and there are wounds, right, inflicted and being inflicted, and there's hurting and being hurt, and if you really think about it, if the goal of marriage was your happiness, marriage is a pretty faulty, bad institution for that. The bumps, the bruises, the conflicts, the cost, but every once in a while, there are moments of grace. There are moments of triumph. There are moments of healing. There's forgiveness. There's deep joy experienced. And even though they only last a moment before they vanish, you know what they are. They are lines from the coming symphony, which John wrote about in Revelation chapter 21. Last book of the Bible, he writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Your marriage is the tuning of the instruments in preparation for that symphony of symphonies. One day, someday, the bride, who is the church, will meet her groom, Jesus, face to face. And on that day, one blast of his perfect beauty and glory and all the cosmos will be pulled together in perfect concert. And you and I and the world itself will be as it was meant to be. God dwelling with man. No more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more mourning. And all things will be made new. And I think that's exactly what Paul's writing about in Ephesians chapter 5. Because at the end of this beautiful poetic description of marriage that Paul gives us, you get to verse 32 and he writes, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery is profound, he's saying, and you can only see it with your imagination, which is another word for faith, being able to see what's real but unseen. All of this, Paul says, refers to Jesus and his bride, the church. All of this is pointing us forward to that day when he will come and make everything that is wrong with the world and us right again and pull everything into perfect concert. So here's my final application for this morning. Embrace the beautiful, engage the brokenness, look into the distance to see the coming symphony. And the way to do all of that is to fix your eyes upon Jesus. Yeah, I mentioned C.S. Lewis' book, The Four Loves, earlier. There's this place where Lewis was writing about friendship. And he wrote that friends are never face-to-face, but rather side-by-side. Because their eyes are focused ahead, and they're gazing together upon something else. And his point in that little section of his book is that the thing that actually makes the friendship is something other than the friendship. Right? He writes, the very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Friendship grows when two people share a mutual common delight. It's when they're both captured by the same wonder, the same beauty, that they meet the condition for friendship. And it's by mutually fixing our eyes upon Jesus, absorbed in the wonder and delight of who he is and what he has accomplished for us in his life and death, that we actually find the power and the freedom to embrace the beautiful and engage the brokenness and look for the symphony. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for this passage in particular that speaks about marriage, but speaks about more than just our earthly marriages. Speak beyond to the ultimate marriage and to the ultimate union of Jesus and his bride, the church. Father, would you allow us to see that beautiful ultimate marriage, to find freedom because of that ultimate marriage and that ultimate union that we have with Jesus, to find power in our union with him in order that we might find freedom with one another, to embrace the beautiful, to embrace in one another what is eternal and to engage the broken reality of our sin. And help us, O Father, I pray, to look out into the distance and to see the coming symphony. Father, we pray that these things will transform our lives and transform our marriages and our relationships. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.